We invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6 or find on page 10 our reading this for this morning. We're coming after a long season of working through this chapter to its end, its conclusion of this chapter, chapter 6 in the Gospel. If you have a Bible with you or if you have it on an app, it might be useful to have it open through the sermon as we'll be referring back to this entire dialogue a bit today. But let's now attention to the living an active word of God from John 6, verses 57 to the end. 57, 58, and 59 kind of summarize that which we talked about last week, and then we move into this new section. Jesus is speaking, and he says, as John writes, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus has just made the most startling claim and in the most absolute of terms. He said that he was the very source of life, that our need for him was like our need for bread, like our need for food that we eat to sustain our physical bodies, that our need for him was as important to our lives as the blood flowing through our bodies, that to be without him is like those who die in famine or bleed out from a fatal wound. And that the only solution to our problem is to partake of him, to take in the source of life itself. Verse 57, "Whoever feeds on me will live because of me." But then, just like now, that exclusive and absolute claim offends many. Many who are shocked by the image of eating in his flesh and drinking his blood are also put off by his claim. When chapter 6 opens, John tells us in verse 2 that a large crowd was following Jesus. They were respecting him so much that we find out in verse 15 that they want to go and take him, even if they have to do it by force, and make him their king. Yet by the end of the next chapter, by the end of chapter 7, the situation has much changed. As John tells us now, there was a division among the people over him. And what has happened to change the opinion of the crowd throughout these chapters? What has brought about what one commentator calls the moment of an important break among the disciples? And John tells us this very teaching that we find here in chapter 6, in which Jesus makes these claims about himself. And because of that, many turn away. Here, as we draw to the end of chapter 6, we're finding that dissatisfaction with Jesus is spreading, not only among the religious leaders who are grumbling and taking offense at what he has said, but now also among his own people, among his disciples. We find John using that term in the broad term of all those who have been listening to him and coming to hear him and following him. And it's among them now, at the end of this chapter, that we see this grumbling starting to happen. Now, that's an important word that you find there in verse 61. Earlier, it had been talked about the leaders among them, but now of the disciples themselves who are grumbling. It's the same Greek root word that is used in the Greek translation of Exodus to talk about how the people of Israel were complaining about Moses and what he was saying to them. And now it's what the disciples are doing to this word from Jesus. They're becoming skeptical about what Jesus is saying. They're growing more and more dissatisfied about how all this is turning out. And many who had initially followed him, who had been enjoying what he is doing, what he is saying, turn back. It got so widespread that by verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12. It's the first time in John that this term is used. It's speaking of those that Jesus selects and as his apostles from among those who are following him. And he turns to them and he says, "Do you want to go too? Are you going to take offense to me and my words as well?" And you see, Jesus' questions, I love coming back to the Gospels, because Jesus' questions and hearing him speak, all of Scripture is his word. But hearing him in his earthly ministry speak, those questions engage us, don't they? They speak into our own hearts. They begin to ask us the same questions. How am I responding to Jesus and his teaching? That's why John records it for us. He knows that these words will pierce and cut into our own hearts and minds. Am I going to take offense at this Jesus who is presented here in the gospel? Do I want to go away as well? It begins to ask, will I be like one of the crowd who comes, but then who turns away and walks away? Or will I be found among the 12 who stay? Will I be part of the many or the few? Which brings us to today's topic and the focus of our meditation this morning. What does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? Did I come to church? It's a good thing. Is that what it means? Did I hang around after the service is over? What does it mean that I'm a follower of Christ? What does it mean? What does true discipleship look like? Because at the end of this, as Peter confesses these words, and at the end of this, as Jesus asks him this question and the 12 this question, do you want to go away too? We find Peter articulating and exemplifying the response of all who stay with him. They capture in these words what true discipleship is all about. So I want to look at particularly today at these words of Peter, his response to Jesus' question, and consider in three parts what this says about those who follow Christ, what this says of those who are his disciples, who stay. When Jesus asks them this question in verse 67, do you want to go away as well? Peter seems to realize that his answer to this question is a key moment in his life. It's getting at the heart of the question that Jesus is going to ask of us all. And Peter's response reveals his own spiritual hunger. To whom else will we go? You have the words of life, eternal life. Where else could we go, Jesus? To whom else could we turn? Point one, you have the words of eternal life. It's what differentiates the 12 from the rest of the disciples who turn back. The true disciple from the one who is simply spiritually interested. Where else can we go? To whom else can we turn? If not to you, then where? Then who? You see, John is showing us what we learn as we walk with Christ. Not everyone who follows him stays with him. Many initially find him interesting, even special, and yet his absolute claims about himself later turn them off, and they turn away. His teaching about himself always will divide the curious from the true follower. We are glad when the curious comes. We welcome the curious. We ask them to come and study the Bible with us. We don't have every one of our questions answered yet either. But Jesus' words will always divide the curious from those who remain. It might be, think about a basketball game. If you go to a basketball game, think about those who come to watch a game. Some come just because they like the hype. They like the environment, and they don't really care who wins or who loses. They're just there to have fun. They're just there to enjoy the game. But others are there because they're following a certain team. And they'll be happy, and their joy will rise or it will fall with how their team is doing, how they're performing. And the game itself reveals the difference between those two types. The first enjoy it no matter what's going on because they don't really care about who wins or loses. They're there to for some another reason. But the second are up and down depending on how their team is doing. They rise or fall with their team. And there's a similar difference between the crowd and the 12. The crowd enjoys seeing the amazing things that Jesus is doing, the shocking things that he's saying. But when the teaching becomes personally challenging, you know, that's not what they're here for. That's not what they're all about. And they turn back. They walk away. It becomes too much. So they move on. But the 12, it's different for them. They've come to be with Jesus. To throw their lot in with him. To be with him. And so their own well-being rises or falls with him. Where else will we go, Jesus? We're here to be with you. And then he goes on to say that he has begun to accept Jesus' teaching about life. You have the words of eternal life. See, what John is showing us is that Peter and the 12 are beginning to believe this teaching about Jesus, that they need to feed on him to live. They're accepting this shocking image about eternal life with God and how Jesus will achieve it for them. It's becoming, throughout this conversation, his body being like bread that's broken, the drink that he's giving them is like his blood that's poured out. It's beginning to head toward, it's beginning to hint at that what he has come to do is to die, to give himself, to give up his life for them. And it becomes more and more clear that he's going to speak about his coming death. That his message will not be about how they can become more successful in life. That his message will not be about how to gain political power and ascendancy and supremacy over our enemies. It will not be about how to gain wealth or about how to get everything we want in life. That will not be what his message will be to those who follow him. His message will be that he has come to give up his life, that he has come to suffer, that he has come to die, a sacrifice for sin. And as Jesus begins to hint at that, through this image, about God's plan for our salvation and what it will take, the many are offended at him. It's then that his teaching becomes objectionable, offensive. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. It's all too much for the many. But for Peter, for the 12, those are the words of eternal life, not to be dismissed. He rightly proceeds that no matter how difficult the image or challenging the words, they are true. You have the words of eternal life. That brings us to the second part of his confession this morning. We have believed. We have believed. The second part of Peter's response indicates that true discipleship always includes personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Peter is telling us that he has put his faith in Jesus. Jesus' words throughout this chapter and Peter's response now to them teach us two important things about Christian belief. First, that belief in Jesus is necessary. Necessary. There is no true discipleship without a personal faith or belief in Jesus Christ. He's pointing to himself when he says, Jesus, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Peter doesn't find those words harsh or off-putting or hard as the skeptics do, but he finds in them the words of life. And Peter puts his faith in Jesus. Our common confession as a church, we read one of those today, the Apostles' Creed. It's summarizing what the Scriptures teach about the key important things that we all believe. And as our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about it, saving faith in chapter 14, that is, the kind of faith that leads to salvation, it speaks about this necessity of having personal faith. It's finding what's taught in Scripture and it's trying to teach us that this is key and important, essential to saving faith. By faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word. But the principal acts of saving faith are what? What is the primary thing that saving faith does? It is to accept, to receive, to rest on Jesus Christ alone for justification, that is, for being made right with God. For sanctification, that is living in the way he calls us, more and more like him. And for eternal life, for our forever destiny. That we rest, that we receive, that we accept Christ for our life, our Savior. That's why personal faith is required for us, as for those who want to join this congregation. Or any other congregation in our denomination, and in many, most other churches. Some of you are going to do the Intro to Hershey class in a few weeks. Many of you have already taken it, but you'll find that there's five questions that a person has to answer to become a member, oaths before God that we take to say this is a summary of what we believe and what we plan to do. And one of those questions, they're all about what the Bible we believe the Bible teaches. But one of those gets at the really at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? Not according to the kind of God that you wish or want, but as He's actually offered here in the gospel. Do you believe in Him? Do you receive Him? Do you rest on Him? That's what Peter is saying here. We have believed in you. We require that because the Scriptures require that and say it's essential for gaining eternal life. The one thing that is required is to look on the Son and believe in Him. That's what Jesus said in verse 40 of this chapter. The primary and essential lesson about faith. We have believed. But you know, as you look at all of this, what Peter is also saying, there's a second part of faith that Jesus has been talking about throughout here that Peter is also saying that they have come to understand. And it's this, not only is belief in Jesus necessary, but that belief is a gift from God. Belief is something that we exercise. God doesn't believe for us. We believe. We exercise that as an instrument of our expression of our faith. But the source of that faith, Jesus has been telling us repeatedly throughout here, is not from us, but from God. That is to say, God doesn't believe for us, but we have to exercise that faith personally. But the faith we exercise is a gift from God, who is the source of that faith for us. Look at that. Throughout this whole chapter, Jesus has taught that salvation, that eternal life, that faith in Him is a gift from Him, a gift from the triune God who is at work in us. You see, the crowd had it wrong from the beginning. What did they ask? What did they come to Jesus and say back at the beginning of this whole conversation? In verse 30, "What sign do you do, Jesus, that we may see and believe you? What are you going to show us? What are you going to do so we can evaluate your claim and decide whether or not to believe in you?" Do you see the presupposition in that question? Jesus, if you show us something that proves to us who you are, and if we see that as a valid proof and accept it as a valid proof, then we will choose to believe in you. But you see, Jesus, when he speaks about faith, he speaks very differently. It's not that we don't exercise our reason. We do. We have to consider the claims. And we use our thinking and we use our processing and we use our minds to evaluate what he is saying. It's not that we put that off, but he's saying that the source of what brings us to faith is the work of God for us and in us. Listen how Jesus speaks of the source of that faith. He's insisted in verses 37 and 39 in this chapter that it is all those who come to Jesus are those whom the Father gives to him. Remember, back in verse 44, he's insisted that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He said that those who come to him are those, in verse 45, who have heard and learned or been taught by the Father, have the Father as their teacher. And now he returns to that theme. He's hit it again and again throughout this section where he's talking about this key issue of eternal life, the most important thing we need to understand about life. And he comes again here two more times in verse 63 and 65, and he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. See, we need to exercise our reason, but it doesn't arise from our reason. It doesn't arise from in us, this understanding. And in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted, it is gifted to them by the Father. See, faith is a gift from God. The Father sending Jesus and drawing us to Him. The Son coming and giving His life for us. The Spirit opening our eyes and hearts so we receive, so it beats to the movements of God. You see, that's exactly how Paul describes it too, who has learned from Jesus the same thing. By grace you have been saved through faith, he'll say in one of his letters, through faith. It's the instrument of our salvation, through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's not from yourself. It's the gift of God, so no one can boast. A gift. So again, our confession, trying to wrestle with what does the Bible teach about saving faith? Not only does it talk about the necessity of belief, of putting our trust in Him and receiving Him, but it also says this same thing about it, salvation is a gift from God. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, where does it come from? Is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Kids, if you're following this morning, what have we said so far? Peter is giving us a good example of what saving faith and a confession of faith looks like. They're coming to Jesus, and Peter is coming to Jesus and saying, there is nowhere else we can find what is true. You alone have the right words. And we said two things about that. There's a distinction between those who follow Jesus and just who are there but don't really accept what he says, and those who do. That understand it's good to come and be here. But understand, it's important to understand that his message about what his message about life is all about, what he says. It's important not just to be here and to enjoy seeing friends, enjoy the time here together, but turning to what he says. That's why we take time to listen to his word in our service. The second thing we said is it requires us to believe in that, what he says. And he tells us we must believe in him, that belief in his is necessary. But never get proud about that, because it's a gift when you believe. But now the third thing, the final part of Peter's confession is this. He says that his faith is based on specific knowledge about Jesus. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, Peter is telling us that true belief for the Christian is based on understanding Jesus' true identity. It's been revealed to them, yes. It's a gift to them, yes. But there is content there. They are understanding Jesus' true identity. You see, for the Christian, faith is not just simply a jump into the darkness, hoping against hope that we'll land somewhere. Faith arises, Peter is saying, from spiritual insight about who Jesus truly is. Coming to understand. We have come to know. We have come to understand that you are the Holy One of God. This phrase, the Holy One of God, used here by Peter, is only used two other times in all of the New Testament to refer to Jesus. Once in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, and once in Luke chapter 4, verse 34. Only these three times. Peter speaks it here. Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. The other two times, this title is given to him by spiritual beings. Once described as an unclean spirit. Another time described as an unclean demon. That is, beings in the spiritual realm who know Jesus' true identity. What they cannot see with the eyes of their flesh about Jesus. But they know the reality of who he is among them. And what Peter is indicating by the same confession is that they have come to understand what their flesh, what their eyes could not tell them. They have begun to perceive about Jesus that he is the one that has come down from heaven. You remember what John is doing here. He's telling us the story, the events of what happened that brought him to the conclusion that he began the gospel with. That Jesus is the Word with God, was God from the beginning, who came and became incarnate, took on flesh, walked among us. And now as he's telling us this growing understanding that they recognize already, maybe not fully. It'd be fun to go back to talk to Peter. What do you know? What don't you know yet? Because I'm sure it's not a complete, full knowledge that he'll have later. But he's already recognizing that this man who is talking these strange and these startling things is more than just a man like myself. He is a man like myself, but he's more than that. And he's more than just a great and good man, better than myself. And he's more than just a good teacher of these amazing things. He's starting to see Jesus in a divine light. He's saying, we'll stay here with you, Jesus, because we've come to understand your true identity. Not because it's easy, not because it's everything we thought, which it certainly isn't, as we know from the disciples' continuing questions and challenges, but because we're starting to see that our faith is being shaped, as one commentator said it, by who you are, by the connection you have to God, the Holy One of God. Henderson talks about this being a phrase that talks about his being set apart, equipped to do the work of God's work, of the Messiah, which is certainly true. but also that there is this union with him. This whole section is driving to chapter 10 when he says it completely, says it most clearly, I and the Father are one. And John is saying, we're starting already to grasp, to see, to know your true identity. And so how can we turn away? To turn away is to lose life, because you are the living one. You are the Holy One, the one who is with the Father. And so we have come to know that you are the Holy One speaks of knowing Jesus' true identity, because it has been revealed to them. But it also speaks of what now becomes Peter's new identity. And let's just think about that for a moment before we close. The search for identity seems to be the quest of our age. It's what we struggle with, isn't it? Who am I? Where do I fit in? Where do I belong? Who really is my family? They're all the questions we struggle with. They're questions of our identity. And Peter's confession here tells us that for the Christian, what Peter is coming to learn and to understand is that his own identity, his sense of self, is determined by his relationship to Jesus, who is the author of life. Peter begins to understand, is starting to understand, that his most basic identity is that he will be found in Christ, that he is a follower of Christ, that fact will begin to inform now everything about his life. It will be the most fundamental thing about his life. Being in Christ means that he is connected to a Father, the eternal Creator who has made him and who loves him. Being in Christ means that the Spirit, who is the animating principle of life, is dwelling in him. Being in Christ means that his family is the other followers of Christ, the church, the people of God. It's the same Peter who later, when he writes his own letter, says that to the whole church. You are a people for his own possession. That's who we are. Once we were not this, not a people, but now we are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. It doesn't answer every question we struggle with, but it gives us the basic bottom line of the disciple of Jesus Christ, that our identity is to be in him, to be with him, to know him. Lord, to whom shall we go? That's Peter's beginning of his answer to Jesus at this question. And we're now going to see that his answer, which begins with this question, does not come from despair. Now we don't know what to do. It doesn't come from frustration or confusion. He's not throwing up his hands and giving up or giving in. Peter is making a confession of faith. No matter what others do, how can we turn back? Now again, we see how weak the flesh is. He can't sustain that in himself. He needs the strength and the power of the Spirit to bring it about. But here in this moment, he's making a true confession. Where else can we go? To whom else can we turn? If we don't turn to you, the language is they began to turn away, implying to other things, not to him, to something else. And Peter's words are such that say, where, to whom else will we go? To what else will we turn? There's no other hope. We've come to know that. Do you want to go too? Jesus asks. And how will you answer that question today? I have to go, Jesus. Following you is just too hard. It's too difficult. It's too challenging in our day. I want to care about other things. I want you to be someone different. I want you to say something else. It's too much. I have to go. Or with Peter, do you say, there's no other option? Your word does challenge me. It calls me out of myself. It calls me to lay myself before you, but I know that you are the way to God. Where else will I go? In just a moment, as we come to the Lord's table, that meal that Jesus instituted on the night he was betrayed, not here yet, but later in his life, it visibly portrays to us what he's talking about here, that his death is necessary, and belief in what he has done, trusting in what he has done, is necessary to gain eternal life. These are visible signs, sensible signs. That means signs we can touch, smell, we can taste, that point us to the good news of the gospel. The good news of his claim that he alone is the path to life. And what this gives us an opportunity to do as we proclaim his death, as we celebrate this meal that he's instituted each week and today, is to have that opportunity to do what Peter is doing in this confession. To say, I have come to see who you are. I have put my faith in you, that you are the only way. You have come from the Father to give us life. And the only way to life is through you. And so each week as I pick up the elements, take the cup in hand, the bread in hand, and as I partake of this meal, we are saying with Peter again and again, and each week, I think it's important, we don't do this every week, but many weeks, most weeks, but each time we do it, it's not just something we quick do now before the service is over. It's not just like just another thing, but it's our identifying with him again. It's our saying, we believe. We've come to know that you're the Holy One. Where else will we go that even if it leads to our death to follow you, we know that leads ultimately to our life. Because as we have fellowship with you in your death, we know we will have fellowship with you in your life. By God's grace and mercy, I believe. And so I take up this meal. And I announce to my friends, and I announce to the world, to the community around us, that I find my identity in him, in being united to him, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth, my Savior. True discipleship makes that confession. You have that opportunity each week as we worship. To receive the word, to receive the signs of his gospel, and to say again, Lord, to whom will we go? We believe that you are the Holy One of God. Father, we thank you for the gift of being together, sitting and hearing your word, which you spoke many years ago, preserved for us that we can hear it, can consider it. We thank you for showing us in Peter, not that Peter was so wise or great, but you had revealed to him and he spoke truly what all true disciples say. That you have the words of life, Jesus, that we believe in you. We're not proud by that belief. We don't think ourselves better than others because we know it's a gift, but we believe. And we know that you are the Holy One of God. So as we meet with you as our host in the next moment, so come and as we identify with you in this simple outward way, so may you come and give us the grace of your presence and strengthen us and encourage us, and build us up, correct us, and strengthen, and challenge us again, so that as we walk from here, we rest in you, and we walk with you, and we point others to you, even until you come again. Do that among us, Lord, and we give you the praise and honor and glory. For we know as you are lifted up, you will draw many to yourself from all nations. May that be true. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.